Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. We're working our way through the book of Romans, and we're on chapter 8. This is our second program on chapter 8. I'd be interested, Bob, in how we're going to bring the transition from the first part into the second, and what are we going to be covering today?
Well, we're going to cover something that certainly has continuity with the first part, which was the work of the Holy Spirit. And we have a number of things that Paul says the Holy Spirit does for all believers. And what we learned from the first part of Romans 8, that all true believers are in the Spirit, by Paul's definition. Verse 9 was kind of a key where it says, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So what we are claiming, that this work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer that Paul is describing is true for all genuine believers.
Now, this flesh and spirit comparison or contrast or conflict was what we were really focusing on last week.
Yes, we were talking about the conflict between the old sinful nature and the new nature we have as Christians.
And the point being that if we are Christians, if we have been converted, come to Christ, we have the Spirit.
Yes.
And it wasn't a two-part deal.
No, what we said was that it's not about elite Christians who have a special anointing or some special understanding or some special experience, and then ordinary Christians who are just the carnal ones. That's how a lot of people see this, but we have argued against that. The Bible does not conceive of two-tiered Christianity that are the haves and the have-nots. It conceives of one body of Christ, which consists of all those who have believed the gospel and are truly born again.
Excellent. Today we're going to focus on verses 12 through 17 and introduce the idea of the family of God as one way that Leon Morris talks about it. Let's begin that discussion and just reminding ourselves that we are Critical Issues Commentary, and one of the things we do is we go through the Scripture. We expound the Scripture so that it helps anybody who's going to use this as a Bible study or whatever they'll do when they find it on our tapes. But the other part is that we're trying to point out that sometimes people take it a wrong direction. We want to point out what those are.
Yes. Okay. We'll talk about issues as we expound the Scriptures.
Excellent. Okay. So, verse 12. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh.
It says in verse 11, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies. We talked about the flesh and spirit issue. So the fact that we are Christians, it says here, so then, brethren, we, I am still arguing, it means all Christians.
So he's moving to a logical consequence.
Yeah, a logical consequence of what he's taught us in the first part of Romans 8. So we're not debtors. The word obligation there means debtors. And what it means is that the flesh here, meaning the whole person as alienated from God, not an anatomical term, it's a spiritual one. It has to do with the old sinful nature, that the old person, body, soul, and spirit, alienated from God, we are not under obligation. We owe the flesh nothing.
That's pretty firm.
Yes, that doesn't mean we don't fall into fleshly thinking. It's possible to do that. It doesn't mean we're sinless, and it doesn't mean that the flesh has been eradicated. We've already argued that that's not the case.
What does it mean? It has no demands on us, no command of our life?
We don't owe it anything. So, you know, like the song says, giving the devil his due.
Mm-hmm.
There's this idea that, well, you gotta go out and sin, you know, because you had to give the devil his due or whatever. Paul is arguing against that concept and saying, no, we're not obligated to the flesh. The flesh influences us, tempts us, leads us astray at times, but we're not obligated to live according to the flesh, even though it's still a reality.
He moves on to verse 13 to explain what happens then, right?
Well, if you were totally obligated to the flesh, now remember, we're talking about the difference between being a Christian and not being one.
Flesh versus spirit is not Christian versus Christian.
Yeah, it's non-Christian versus Christian as far as the flesh owning us. Notice verse 9, you're not in the flesh but in the spirit if the spirit of Christ dwells in you. That is verse 9, all right? So now a consequence of that is that we're not obligated to the flesh. It's still a reality, but it's not everything. And we don't have that as our only motivation, which is what it was before we were Christians. And so now, as Christians, we have a warning. If you live according to the flesh, if that were to be the case, which will not be for any true Christian, you must die because of divine decree. It's a certain thing that all those who are in the flesh only and do not have the Holy Spirit, they're lost. And if they live according to the flesh, they die.
I'd like to interject the thought, just because it's on my mind from what you were saying in that verse 12, okay? We try to say it as strongly as we can, and it doesn't seem to work, about the importance of a conversion experience. And yet the Scripture would say that until we've come to Christ, we can't even make these kind of decisions.
No. Before we come to Christ, our decisions are rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic.
Okay.
Because we're going down.
This ship is going down.
The ship's going down, and we're dying. That's what it says. If you live according to the flesh, you must die. And so there's a lot of different ways of dying. You can be a philanthropist and go to hell. You can be a criminal. You can be a good citizen. You can pay your taxes. You can be motivated by a lot of different things. There's all kinds of ways to live according to the flesh, because the flesh is all that we are, alienated from Christ. But as long as we're alienated from Christ and we're not born again and we haven't been converted, we're living according to the flesh. Because that's all there is. It may look like nice flesh. It might be very humanistic kind of flesh in the sense of being caring about humans. Or it may be obviously gross and sinful. But it doesn't matter. It's all leading to death. So that's a misunderstanding a lot of people have. Christianity isn't about just making better choices. It's about being converted.
Big difference.
There's a big difference. Okay. And so first thing, you need to receive the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you cannot even be in the Spirit, and you cannot live.
So this first part of verse 13, where he's saying, "If, excuse me, for if you live according to the flesh, you must die." That's a statement. That's a fact.
Yes.
Okay.
And it means eternal death. But the alternative is, but if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So it's assuming that this is the case for those who've been reborn, because verse 9 said that you either have the Holy Spirit and you belong to Christ or you do not.
If you're putting to death, it sounds like an ongoing process. What does that mean?
It's a continual tense. So there's no one-time experience other than the resurrection that eradicates the flesh. Now, there are people offering this experience because they have false doctrine.
Like what?
Give me some example. For example, in the 1890s, or the holiness movement that came sort of from Wesleyan theology, had the idea that you could have a special experience, a second blessing, so to speak, that was so powerful that eradicated the flesh and that you could actually become totally sanctified now and live without sin.
Like day by day?
Yeah, there are people that still have this theology. Charles Finney believed that. All right, in perfectionism.
If you ever got it right, you could do it right forever.
Yeah, the idea is that sin is simply a willful choice. If you make all the right choices, then you have no sin. Or they say, we are not conscious of any sin. So they offered freedom from the consciousness of any sin. But according to this passage, and according to a lot of other ones, like in 1 John, that's not true. Those who are walking by the Spirit are what? Continual tense, putting to death the deeds of the body. So it's a lifelong process that's not finished until glory. And that's where Paul's taking us, to glory. When we get ultimately toward the end of Romans 8, we'll see where we're going to end up, totally conformed to the image of Christ. As long as we're still here in this world, even though we have the Holy Spirit, we have not gone to be with Jesus Christ. The process is not complete. And so we are putting to death the deeds of the body as we go through life, and it's a lifelong process.
We talked about foreshadowing last week, and you just introduced an idea that I think we should keep in mind. Glory is what?
Well, the ultimate plan God has is that we might be conformed to the image of Christ. We'll see that later in Romans 8. But I want to point out something else here, because Paul's using irony.
Where?
He says, if you are living, you die. If you are putting to death, you live. Do you catch the irony?
Yes.
So okay. There's a way of living that is death, and there's a putting to death that is life. So he's purposely using irony to grab our attention.
That's good.
So You die to the old life, you die to the flesh, then you live, and you are participating in the life of God, and you ultimately be conformed to the image of Christ. And as we said, this is a lifelong process. Somebody comes peddling an experience that's going to end all of this problem once for all. Now, you're hearing a false doctrine. And I am very bold in saying that. And be forewarned, because you will not get more free from sin by following somebody's perfectionist doctrine. Freedom comes through the ongoing work of the cross in our lives and the work of the Holy Spirit and the means of grace that God's provided.
Okay, let's talk about that. How is it accomplished? It's in verse 14.
Yeah, let's just go to the next verse.
Okay.
For all who are being led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. Now, this verse is loaded. There is a lot to talk about because it's very much misunderstood.
Now, I look at it very simplistically. Led by the Spirit, Spirit's leading us. What's the issue?
Well, for instance, the word led there doesn't mean give subjective guidance. It's the word ago, and it means to bring or carry. You just look up the word ago,
okay,
alpha, gamma, omega, in a Greek lexicon, and the first definition you read is to bring or carry.
So it's saying that the Spirit of God is bringing or carrying us.
Yes.
Tell me more.
Well, where is he carrying us? To glory. That's going to come up here soon. Verse 18, we'll get to this next week, but here it says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory to be revealed in us. So you ask, where is he bringing us? To glory. So let me unpack this a little bit and dispense with some of the false understandings that many people have. So on the surface, people think, well, okay, being led means gaining subjective guidance. In other words,
My simple summation would have been the Spirit shows the way.
Well, he does in the sense of show by revealing us where God's taking us through the Scriptures.
But you're taking it stronger.
It's a lot stronger term. By the way, I believe in believing in the sovereignty of God, I actually have a lot stronger understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit than a lot of people who claim to be, quote, Spirit-filled, that have a special experience and who really emphasize the Holy Spirit, because their Holy Spirit isn't sovereign, because their Holy Spirit is just trying to feed us information, and then if we gain elite status and we learn how to make the right decisions, then we're going to have revival and everybody's going to be healed. And it's based on us and our decisions and our intelligence or our ability to hear from the Spirit. So they claim to have a big doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but in a sense belittle the Holy Spirit by stripping him of his sovereignty. Because the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. Now, I'm saying this. This is stronger. The Holy Spirit who indwells the believer, God, the Holy Spirit, is sovereignly carrying us to glory, and he's going to ensure that we get there. He is bringing us along. He's not going to drop the ball. And so those have put the ball in our court, and the Holy Spirit's trying to do a lot of things, but we just won't let him do it because we keep goofing it up. Where is their hope? Ultimately, it seems to me like their hope is in their own selves.
Okay, you had a number of verses that you were explaining to me beforehand.
Oh, there's lots of them. Just get your concordance, dear listeners. Look up the word led here and find out which one it is, ago. And you look up verse after verse after verse after verse where the word ago is used, led. And what will you find? Well, here's one, Matthew 10:18. And you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake. Now, does that mean the Holy Spirit will say, go down there, and there's going to be a king, and you go talk to him? No, it means they're going to arrest you. They will arrest you and bring you there. So you're brought against your will, in a sense.
Right.
Okay. So here's another one where that word's used. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. I'm going to use some ones where Paul used it. That's the first thing to do, see where the author used the same word. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring a goal with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, God bringing us at the final resurrection is not just giving us subjective guidance. See, you know, by the way, if you hear my voice and show up, there'll be a resurrection there.
No, I agree.
He brings us along. All right, same word. Now, here's one where it's used in a negative sense. 2 Timothy 3:6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Oh. In a sense, so the impulses have control over them.
Strong.
And they're taking them where they shouldn't be going. Here's one where Paul uses it, 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark and bring him with you.
That's pretty fixed.
Okay. Hebrews 2:10, I think, is one of the best cross-references. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, that's a great cross-reference to Romans 8, because it's the same topic. God is using sufferings to sovereignly bring us to glory.
Tough concept, but I understand it.
It's what Paul is teaching us.
Yes, he is.
And our job here is to explain what Paul meant. The Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write this. What did he mean? That God allows us to make decisions on things that are not revealed in Scripture. First of all, we got to decide who he's talking about again. Because I just talked to a pastor 2 weeks ago who told me that the sons are not ordinary Christians. They're means mature sons, so it's just a certain elite category of Christians who have learned the secret of following the Spirit. So again, they always create this two-tier. There's the haves and have-nots. Now, there's the ordinary, mundane Christians that don't have their act together, and they're not really being led by the Spirit. But the ones who learn how to hear the Spirit's voice are the mature sons, and those are the ones that God's talking about here. And I had a pastor tell me that over the phone. I go,
that is not in there.
Well, I know it's not. And I said to this man, and he's been in the ministry for, 40 years. I said, listen, read all of Romans 8 from verse 1 all the way through the end. What are there, like 35 verses?
39,
all right. And you tell me that he's only talking about certain Christians. Are only certain Christians adopted as sons? Do only certain Christians have the Holy Spirit? Are only certain Christians ultimately having all things work together for good? Are only certain Christians never separated from the love of God? Are only certain Christians ultimately conformed to the image of Christ? Are only certain Christians going to be resurrected? What kind of doctrine is this? And you know what's so bad is that people that ought to know better can't read the Bible because they're blinded by their elitism. And this goes back 100 or 200 years in American theology, this elitism, where you have some special experience, and that makes you a son in some sense that other truly converted. They'll even admit, oh, yeah, all true Christians are born again and have the Spirit in some sense, but they don't really have the Spirit.
They don't have the power.
They got to have a second experience, and then they'll really have the Spirit, and then they can really be sons, and then they'll really be led by the Spirit. But here it says all, and the all here is connected all the way back to verse 9. It says, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. So the ones who do are the ones who are being led by the Spirit. And see, part of the error is the misunderstanding of the word led. Because if it comes to receiving subjective guidance, well, maybe some people are more in, whatever. They're better revelators or they're more intuitive or whatever. But if it means God is sovereignly redeeming us and God sovereignly chose us from all eternity in Christ and he has apprehended us, and he is carrying us along as a father would carry along his children to get them to where he wants them to be, then we have fantastic assurance. Now, read Romans 8 and tell me that Paul's not trying to grant us assurance. But these elitist versions of Christianity do not grant assurance because you never know if you're in the elite category or not. You keep going to the meetings, going to the meetings, going to the meetings, listening to prophets, listening to the anointed preachers, thinking you maybe get the secret that they have. Where is the assurance? You're just fodder for their false doctrine.
You know, it's a riot. I read these in preparation for our programs. I read this, I study it, I go through the commentary, I do the whole thing. I come back and say, Bob, this is going to be a 5-minute discussion. This is clean, clear, I understand it. And then this happens.
Well, see, what can I say?
Confronting reality. Well, in the pastoral situation, you're dealing with people in that error and correcting it for how many years? 35?
Well, I wasn't correcting for 35. The first 5 or 10, I was believing it.
Yeah, you had to create them.
I was in there. I was in this, and I think part of the reason I have passion about it is because I frustratingly and miserably tried to do the other version of it. And I never felt like I had it. I used to read the Bible looking for revelations, and all I could find was what the Bible said. I just thought I wasn't any good at it. And I finally figured out that the Bible is the revelation.
You know, there is a point here, too, though, about what we're talking about, that even though we have some passion about these things and we get a little bit excited about how we're putting down some of the concepts, we've been there, and part of it is just the frustration of saying, folks, read the Word.
Yeah, just read it. Read Romans 8 and tell me it only means certain elite Christians.
Amen.
And if you're out there and you've been under that kind of teaching, and if you, I don't care who it is, if your pastor's teaching this, take that Romans 8, hand it to your pastor, say, you read that and tell me that it only means some Christians and not others. Where is that in the text?
We're going to move on to verse 15.
All right, verse 15. For you have, now who's he talking about here? For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. Now, who is that?
Adoption has to be a Christian.
Anybody who's a Christian has been adopted into the family of God. It's not just saying certain ones. There was this false doctrine called manifested sons of God that was around in the late 40s, and it's still alive and well, only it has a different title now.
Kind of got a comeback going on.
Yeah, it's coming back under the apostles and prophets movement that's out there. And they were claiming that the manifested sons of God were these elite people that would arise at the end of the age who would totally overcome sickness, sin, and everything, and would have basically glorified bodies before the resurrection. So anyhow, so we resist that because here it says, for all who are being led by the Spirit, for you have not received the spirit of slavery, for the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children heirs and heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, this is the passage we're talking about, this has to include all truly born-again Christians.
Absolutely.
And so find encouragement, dear listeners, from the Word of God, and don't let somebody take away your joy and your hope by teaching false doctrine. So we're adopted. Okay? The work of the Holy Spirit is to adopt us. Now, notice it says, but you have received. That word is in the aorist.
Meaning?
It happened one time in the past at a point in time. So that's at our conversion. It happened at our conversion. It's not a secondary experience.
One quick thing, though, about adoption.
Yes.
That comes out of some place. It's not in Judaism, is it?
Well, the idea of being adopted, well, they considered sons being themselves to be sons of Abraham through their descent, okay? And they didn't use this exact term like we are.
I assume that Paul was just picking something up through a Roman or Greek law because they did have adoption in their system.
Yeah, he's taking a concept that they could understand in the ancient world and applying it to our relationship to God.
Okay.
That he adopted us into the family of God because we were by nature children of wrath, says in Ephesians 2. And then it says we cry out by which, the Spirit that is, we cry out, Abba, Father, and that's Aramaic and in Greek. And it's a personal, familiar way of addressing God that the Jews wouldn't use that familiarity.
What about Abba, Father?
Well, because we have been adopted into the family, now we have a special relationship with God as Father that we would not have had in our unregenerate state.
What did we have before in our mind? We didn't have anything.
Well, people believe in the universal fatherhood of God in a real general sense, but they don't understand that as sinners we were actually hostile to God and we abided under the wrath of God. And so now this God who is our ultimate judge was the creator of the universe, and we had to fear his wrath because of the blood of Jesus, which we studied earlier in Romans, because we've been adopted into the family of God and we've been regenerated, now we can say Father in a familiar sense, not in a disrespectful sense, but in the sense that we legitimately are part of his family.
Close us out with verse 16 and 17.
The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and children heirs also. In other words, if you're truly a child, then you get the inheritance. Now, how does the Spirit bear witness with our spirit? Well, this is the internal work of the Spirit, and he grants us assurance inwardly that we are truly regenerate. And there's objective and subjective assurance. And we have a little booklet called The Anchor of Assurance, and it talks about this. Our assistant pastor, Ryan Habana, wrote it. But we have objective assurance based on what the finished work of Christ and subjective based on the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts, making it us understand that we're really his children and we have an inward assurance. And then the heir is the idea that there's an inheritance. What are we going to find out about that? What is our inheritance? Well, let's read the whole verse. and if children heirs and heirs of God, fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him. And this suffering that leads to glory, as we will find out next week, is true of all Christians. And to be glorified with him is the destiny of all true Christians, according to Romans 8, 28 through 31.
We get to look a little bit at the future next week.
Amen.
That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob Duway.
See you next week.